discipleship, and that's what this class really is. That's what the book is all about. It's all about discipleship, and that doesn't mean that all of you have to be in a place where you need to be discipled to be here or to think that way in order to benefit from these weekly sessions. Not at all, because I'm of the firm commitment that disciples of Christ, which is what every believer is called to be, is a discipler for Christ. And so what you are going to be done, what you're going to achieve, what's going to be accomplished in your life or furthered in your life over the next, 10, 11 weeks, is you're going to be not only discipled for those of you that need it, but you're going to be equipped to be a discipler, which is very exciting for me. That book, One-to-One, was really intended for just that, for people to take other people through the book. So it's a great, you know, group thing, because you've got, you know, subject matter that's good, and you've got the assignments that you can go through and help further the study. But I want to challenge each of you. First of all, I wish I had the opportunity to come back later. The schedule didn't work, and I only get to do the first one. But for me, this is great to see so many. My prayer for you all is that there is this many that finish, because historically that's not the case. But you need this. You need to be equipped on the foundational truths of our faith, and you need to be equipping yourself to equip others to be equipped in the foundational truths of their faith. I often share the numbers that if one person disciples one person just once a year, that in 20 years you could have over 1 million disciples. Now you cut that in half and it only takes about 10 years. So this is pretty good news. You have one person, so pass it on. So anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity, for these that are here, and I pray that through these teachings they would have a passion for the truths of your word, these foundational truths of our faith, all these important subjects that are going to be studied over the next few months here with this group. And I pray, Lord, for you to strengthen them as the enemy tries to discourage and keep them away, that they would be determined to follow through with their commitment and just grow in their relationship with you. Strengthen personal relationships, strengthen marriages, strengthen everything, every family that's represented here, Lord, and just use this for your glory. And for the subject matter today, assurance of salvation, I'm just excited about that, Lord, and just the confirmation of the things that you've shown me and just how important this subject matter is. So I pray, Lord, you'd bless it, that you'd use it, that you would give us understanding and wisdom and application, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you ever been traveling in an unfamiliar area and you're not sure that you're going in the right direction and everything around you is moving really fast, like one of those challenging freeway transitions that have multiple options, and you're not sure if you've taken the right exit to get on the freeway you want, you're not sure which way to go? But think about that relief. And that feeling of assurance that you're on the right road and headed in the right direction once that's confirmed. Isn't that a good feeling? Okay, this is good. All you got to do now is stay the course, follow the road you're on, and it'll get you to the final destination that you seek. It's kind of for us when we're doing mission trips, getting us all of our stuff and everything through security and then just getting on a plane, and then, okay, it's going to be a long journey, but we're on the right, as long as we're on the right plane, we're going to get where we're going, and now I can rest. We'll get to that point. Now think about the fact that we're on the road to eternity as fast as time will take us, and there are many who don't have the assurance that they're going to reach heaven. In fact, there's a lot of people that teach that you can't have that assurance, that it is presumptuous to say that you can have assurance of your salvation. You can't even know until you get to the end and you're before a judgment seat whether you, whether you made it or not to the right place. How tragic that would be. Imagine living life like that, not knowing. Well, you can try your best, right? You're going to do what you can. But, we never really can know until we get to the end. Why? Because there's these scales that somehow have to be tipped in the right direction before we can know that we've made it. Assurance. Assurance of salvation. The word assurance means confidence. It's a declaration that inspires or is intended to inspire assurance. Confidence. It's certainty. Making something certain or overcoming doubt. Now, that sounds like a pretty good thing when it comes to our salvation, doesn't it? Of course. 1 John 5, verse 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. Well, that's pretty assuring. We're going to be reading a whole lot that are just like it. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, that's the other side. Better figure out which side you're on, right? These things I have written to those to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I know that scripture, as well as several others that we're going to be looking at, were in your notes, and hopefully you took the time to look those up. But it says, these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. See, even there in this beginning text, he connects that assurance of knowing with the longevity of continuing. You don't have to wait till you get to the end, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, clearly from this verse and many others like it, many of which we're going to see tonight, God desires for disciples of Christ, for the Christian believer, to have assurance, to have confidence in our eternal destiny. Really, it's to have confidence in His saving grace. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was teaching of the kingdom of God, and his disciples were, the number of his disciples were growing, and out of that there was 70, and he sent out these 70 to go into the highways and the byways, to go out into other communities and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And when the 70 returned, they were all excited about the things that they saw, the power of God that was being manifested through them. It says they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to your name." And he turned to them and he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Nevertheless, these are pretty cool things, right? Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We know it as the Lamb's Book of Life from other places and information is given. You know, there's a lot of things that we can rejoice in that have to do with the power of God and manifestation of God's Spirit. But he says, don't rejoice in these things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, how is there going to be joy if there is no confidence? How can we have joy that our names are written in heaven if we can't have confidence or the assurance of knowing that our names are written in heaven? Insecurity in a relationship is not healthy, is it? Doubt can lead to a lot of other problems in a relationship. I see that in marriage counseling all the time. When there's insecurity and there's a lack of trust and there's just this whole insecurity in a person's life or in the relationship that they're in, where there's insecurity, there's instability. So God doesn't want us to have insecurity in our relationship with Him. God wants His children to be secure in their relationship with Him in Christ without all the problems that doubt can bring into our spiritual lives. Doubt's not healthy. But a lot of Christians look for assurance of their salvation in the wrong places. We tend to look for it in maybe things that God is doing in our lives or in how we feel. I appreciate the author spending a little bit of time in that chapter on feelings. Feelings are not faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's not related to feelings. It's fact. Faith is based in fact. Fact is based in truth. Truth is not something we feel. It is what it is, whether you feel it or not. And so we believe in the facts. A man once came to evangelist D.L. Moody, who was ridiculed oftentimes because he preached the gospel and sought to give people assurance of their salvation as they received Christ. And so a man comes to D.L. Moody and he says that he's worried about not feeling saved. I don't feel saved. The Moody asked him, well, was Noah safe in the ark? And he says, certainly. He says, well, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark? And the inquirer understood and responded, I get it. It's not my feeling, but it's Christ who saves me. It's the fact. It's faith in the facts. It's truth. God's truth is not subjective to whether you feel like it or not, or even whether you think it correctly or not. We can only find the right kind of assurance of our salvation in the truth of God's word, because it's not subjective to how we feel. God's truth is truth, whether we feel like it or not. Now, this subject of assurance is viewed by many as a theological issue. You know, got to handle it carefully because of the relationship between assurance and, as many of you know, eternal security and the whole, you know, Calvinism, or specifically the hyper-Calvinist point of view that can be very problematic. But the whole teaching that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, regardless of how you live. And so we got to be careful not to give people assurances, because they may not be entitled to those assurances. But assurance has been the center. So because of that, assurance has been the center of controversy for centuries, really. And there are many great scholars on both sides of that subject. But if we just take the scriptures for what they say, it's enough. It's not like you got to take sides with this. It's like, let's hear what God has to say, and let's receive it as truth, and let's hold fast to that truth. Now, there are some people that have assurance that have no right to it, really. I mean, there are those who would say or may think that all is well between them and God when it isn't. The fruits of their lives, the evidences that are there, the way that they're living, there's certainly questionable. And there's scriptures you can go to that says, and I've done this many times, well, unless read what it says. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No, I'm not judging you or casting you into damnation for eternity. I'm just saying, look, this is what the word says. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We'll come back to that. But many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ouch. See, assurance of salvation is by nature assurance that one possesses saving grace. And that assurance, objectively, it's not based on a doctrine. It's not based on a school of theology or denominational affiliation, but on one's confidence in God to fulfill his word, for God to do what he says he'll do. The promises of God are promises of God. They are what they are. And God is true. And we'll come to that. We're going to talk about those promises of God here in a few minutes. God has committed himself to save those who put their faith in him. Therefore, assurance is directly related to not doctrine, but faith. Faith. Now, someone said assurance is the reward of tested and proven faith. Assurance is the reward of tested and proven faith. And I know there's some truth to that. As I look back at my own experience as a young believer and the ways that I doubted and wavered and struggled in the early days until I matured and developed that assurance of who I was in Christ and my confidence not being in myself or my flesh, but in the Lord and who he is and what he's done for me. And that confidence that it gave me, not in me, but in the Lord Jesus and the power of his Spirit working in and through my life. So because of this, faith, I think it's a subject that is both essential for the new believer to understand, some of you may be, but it's also edifying for the more experienced believer to ponder, to meditate on, to be assured of, and to be equipped to be able to share with others what it means, because many people struggle with it. Many people struggle with it. You know, it's like when you have the counseling appointment that comes in, well, you know, I think I might have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. you're in a church coming to ask if you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you think you might have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Ignorance. Foolishness. So it's a subject that we all should be able to pass on once we have the confidence ourselves. That's what discipleship is all about. But since we don't want to give false assurances to someone that might not be in a place where they can possess confidence of eternal life, it's important that we need to start with the basic principle of how are we assured of our salvation. You know, I'm still surprised as I look at ministry questionnaires and people that have been a part of church for many years, and one of the simple questions that we have on there is, how would you tell somebody how to be saved? How do you share the gospel? And there is a lot of people, I imagine a very high percentage even in this room, that cannot clearly articulate in a brief sentence or paragraph what you got to do to be saved. You got to know how to do that. You got to know how to tell somebody. You got to know how to share that. And so we start with that. Now, I'm going to use in the book there was these three points that are listed, but they weren't really expounded on. And so I'm going to expound on them. And the first assurance that we have of our salvation is the promise of God's word. The promises of God's word. I've already talked about how sure and steadfast those promises are. The truth is truth, whether we feel it or believe or understand it or not. It's still truth. And so we begin with 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Well, that's a pretty good place to start. I can have confidence in that. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. I like talking about the promises of God. I like showing people the promises of God. I was counseling with a brother this morning, and I turned the Bible and said, look this, I had him read it. Says, now, is that a promise? And what does that say to you? Can you believe that? Can you do that? Do you see that this is a promise right there? Yes. Well, it's a conditional promise. You've got some things you need to do here, but can you do that then? It is saying to do this. Can you do it? Be anxious for nothing. Learn everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be. Can you be anxious for nothing? Yes, of course, because God's word says you can. So can we have the promise of eternal life? Absolutely. It says he's promised it to us. For those who come to him in faith in Christ. I'll turn to Romans chapter 10. And if you don't know this text, you don't know any others to use, so here at least is one where you can show somebody how are you saved. Maybe even assure them of their salvation. And I've used it for that purpose as well. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this, that if you confess, I'm going to back up. But what does it say, beginning in verse 8? The word is near to you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Love it. Simple, straightforward. Now notice first of all the emphasis on the word. The emphasis on the word. He starts out, what does it say in verse 8? The word is near to you and in your mouth and on your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The gospel, salvation, always begins with the word of God. Now look down in verse 14. Let's continue on. Now, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Always got to have the word of God when you're sharing the gospel. So faith comes by hearing the word of God, and then there is the choice to believe. Notice verse 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, there's a lot of things that are right there in that little text, but the emphasis there is you got to believe. You got to believe these things. You guys all know John 3:16. It's simple. It's straightforward. It preaches the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, you know, it means to trust in, cling to, rely upon. Not just, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus walked the earth, that he lived and, you know, died or whatever. Lots of people say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe the gospel. We'll be talking more about that gospel specifically in a few moments as well. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears the word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. When we're out doing outreach, preaching the gospel in other countries and mission trips, we want to make sure the word of God. We want to make sure we're sharing the word. We want the Holy Spirit to take that word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And make sure they hear it. The Holy Spirit can use that word of God to bring conviction. There has to be faith that comes from that first. Surely I say to you, he who hears the word of God and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. There it is again. You got it. It's yours. It's possessed. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Past tense. Has. Done deal. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. My sheep hear my voice, he says in John 10:27, and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I don't have to understand all the theological issues that pertain to eternity and salvation, and those who have and those who don't, and all what it takes to keep it or lose it or whatever. All I know is what the scripture says. That if you believe, you have it. He's certainly seeking to instill a confidence through his word. Acts chapter 6, verse 30 and 31, to the Philippian jailer, he asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and all your household. I'm sure there was probably a little bit more expounding. Well, who is this Lord Jesus Christ? And, you know, they had to explain the gospel, you know, which we'll come to. Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's important, we're talking about gospel and salvation, to understand it's a free gift. It's grace. It's not works. It's not earned. It's a free gift. Well, the reason why so many people have trouble with assurance is that their religion is works-based. Therefore, they can't know if they've tipped the scales in favor until the end. Talked about that earlier. I can't imagine living with that burden. I did live in that burden when I was younger, as a Catholic young man, never having assurance. I didn't know the Lord. It wasn't personal, but because it was works-oriented. And I've spoke with many, Islam, yes, Catholicism, but so is Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. It's all works-oriented. They're trying to earn their way through their good deeds. They can't be sure. And they'll tell you that. Oh, no, you can't be sure. Well, yes, you can. And here's how. And that's a great way to reach people who don't have that assurance, is to show them what the Word of God says about having assurance. Another thing is guilt over sin. Guilt over sin and unbelief that God can forgive robs people from their assurance. It's a lack of faith, of course. Since our assurance comes from faith, a lack of faith is going to cause, you know, insecurity. So believing that you're too bad, your sins are too bad, that God can never forgive you, that he'll never receive you, you know, you can't have that hope, you can't be sure. Why? Well, you're not trusting in the grace of God. You're not trusting in the completed work of the cross. Yes, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we have to believe. We have to believe the right gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul very clearly says what the gospel is. He gives us the key ingredients. I try to make sure that when I'm sharing the gospel, that I'm, you know, well, this is the gospel, so I'm going to talk about the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. But there's also, you know, the atonement and all those things and repentance. But Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you that you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. You are saved by the gospel if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So we believe the word. We believe the gospel. Faith is initiated and we believe. But confession of that faith is also essential. We go back to Romans chapter 10 there. In verse 9 and 10 it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So if I'm here showing, well, it says right here, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name, down in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can have assurance. You can know. Do you know? Do you want to know? Here's how you can know. But let me explain to you what this means. Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart God raised him from the dead, you got to confess Jesus is Lord. That means you're willing to be subservient to him. Make him Lord of your life. But and that he is, you know, believe that he is who he claimed to be. Confessing that Jesus is Lord is critical. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 32 and through 33, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, there's no undercover Christians. And I thought about this a lot. I thought about the difficulty that you know, there's the underground church. There's a difference between the underground church, which is when the church exists in countries where it's illegal for them to gather and to worship and to study the Word of God together. But there's a difference between an underground church and an undercover Christian. Because those people, I'll guarantee you, in the underground church, if confronted with their faith in Christ, would not deny him. And many have suffered martyrs' deaths or persecution or imprisonment because of it. You see, confessing Jesus before men means that, yes, if Jesus is Lord of your life, if there's saving grace and faith in your life, you're not ashamed of it. You want to tell people about what he's done for you. Because you know that you live in the midst of a lost and dying world. The people around you that you love are dying and going to hell apart from Christ. And so, because he said to go and make disciples, and now you want to become a disciple and you want to go and make disciples. You want people to get saved. So, confessing him is important. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead, that he fulfilled the completed work on the cross, that's what the resurrection testifies to, that he completed the work. It is finished. He completed it. It was accepted. The offering was accepted. The price for sins was paid. It was completed. In John, 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Again, the right gospel. Jesus is the Son of God, not Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is the Son of God, not Jesus is an angel whose brother is Lucifer. Jesus is the Son of God, who is God come in the flesh. He's equal with the Father. And we see that again throughout the scriptures. So we have the promises of God's word to assure we who believe that we're saved. But there's more. I mean, the promises of God is enough. God's not a liar. He tells the truth. And okay, let's take his promises for what they are and let's just go. But there's more. In addition to that, we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God, we just talked about faith in the Son of God, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, we got to be careful because, you know, there are those who talk about having the witness, you know, through some experiential thing or something, but this is not talking about, you know, feeling saved or having some, you know, spiritual encounter that we share with others, but it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness. I remember before I was saved, having opportunities to hear the gospel and being in church where the sinner's prayer was said out loud. I said it several times before I was saved. So the prayer itself, some outward formula, isn't what saves a person. I can tell you firsthand that I wasn't saved. Not yet. But I knew, because of hearing that, what I needed to do when I finally come to that place of full surrender. And once I did come to full surrender and gave my life to Christ, I never had to say it again. The Holy Spirit bore witness. It's like, okay, now you're saved. Now you're a child of God. You know, this is, now you don't have to do that anymore. It's like, oh, cool, okay. I get it. One of the ways that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit is by illuminating the Scriptures and giving us understanding of His promises. I'm always concerned when I'm sharing the Word with somebody and trying to counsel them through some problems they're dealing with, and there's no progress being made. Nothing's changing. It's like, you know, are you really saved? Because God's Word, you know, is for producing change in us. And it's the Spirit of God that enables us to understand it. People say, well, yeah, I read the Word, but I don't understand it. You've had people say that. Well, I read the Bible, I didn't understand it. Well, you can't. Not if you're an unbeliever, you can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is written in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, apart from Christ, we can't even understand all these great promises of God. We're not able to. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, He says. Ah, I like that. Yeah. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of the Spirit of God, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He goes on and he says, you know, the natural man cannot receive them. They can't understand them. I remember reading the Scriptures before I was saved. And again, it's like, wow. Where do you start in a book, you know? It's like, you start at the beginning in a book, right? So I'm reading the Old Testament. I'm going, wow, this is violent. This is bloody. Whoa. And genealogies? Whoa, what's up with that? I can't even say those names. It was an old King James Bible, too, I was reading at that time. But God was using it. He was using it. But I was like, whoa, I don't get this. I couldn't understand it. Another witness of the Spirit is that He Himself is an affirmation of salvation. He enlightens us to the truths of God's Word, which is awesome. But He Himself, the idea, this mystery of God, of becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, in Him you also trusted, okay, believe the gospel, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, 2, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's not over there yet. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So you trusted, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you heard the gospel, in whom also you believed. So there it is again. We heard, we believed, and then we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee. Guess what? If you have problems with the promises of God, if you have trouble believing God, nobody should. Okay? If you have trouble believing all these promises about who we are in Christ, guess what? He says, okay, I'm going to seal the deal. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He's the down payment on eternity. That's what the guarantee means. The word I understand is something like the engagement ring that says, yeah, really? Yes, really, I want to marry you. Here's the ring to prove it. No, really, eternity is yours. Yes, really. And guess what? Here, I want to live in you while you're on earth until we get there, okay? Child of God, believer, put your faith in me. I've forgiven your sins. I've cleansed you and sanctified you, and you're now holy in my eyes because of your faith in Christ. And guess what? I'm coming in. And now we're going to live together. Whoa. It's not like that. But it's like that. Lest we should have any question about the validity of the future possession that is ours, down payment's been made. Down payment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, and then verse 5. Verse 1, for we know that if this our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And there's others. There's 1 John 3:24, and by this we know, there it is, assurance, confidence. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. Confidence. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. We know. Galatians 4:6, and because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, what? Abba, Father. Wow, let's think about that for a minute. Because you're children, so to confirm, to assure that you're children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. It depicts a very personal, intimate relationship. You know, there's no other religion that even those who say they believe in God or one God, Allah, they don't have a father relationship with God. And he says that the assurance that you're my children is that I've given you the Spirit of my Son who dwells within you. And through that Spirit, we say, oh, Father, your heart just, oh, God, Abba, Daddy. A new relationship with God has been established through faith in Christ. He's no longer judge. God is judge apart from Christ, but he's no longer judge. He's now Father. And there's no need to make any mistake about it. He's my dad. Imagine the child who always grows up wondering if he really belongs to his parents. Never really grows close to them because there's this constant doubt about the relationship. Can you, as a parent, those of you who are parents, imagine that? Or those of you who are children, can you imagine if you weren't sure about your relationship with your parents? Here's a quote. Every spiritual experience, every conflict with the enemy, every prayer that is uttered, every promise that is pleaded is based on an assurance of our position in Christ as children of God. You see, confidence, as simple as we might think the subject of salvation is, confidence in these things that we're talking about has everything to do with our relationship of faith in God and who we are in Christ. Therefore, it's going to have an effect on every other part of our lives. Are you living in confidence in God as your Father? Are you living in confidence in the promises of God's Word, yours to be applied to your life? Are you living in obedience, which we'll come to in a few moments? Here's another quote. Whenever a Christian endeavors to do anything for God, he must be able to stand on the firm foundation of the positive assurance that he is his child. You see, assurance is confidence. So we have the promise of God's Word, we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, we have the fruit of a changed life. The fruit of a changed life. The Spirit's witness is not a whisper in your ear, but a changed heart and a changed life. If you think that you can be a human being and have God come and dwell within you and there be no change, does that make any sense at all? So if someone professes Christ and they live in the same way that they lived before, can that person have assurance? I don't think so. But for those who know that God has come in, that he's changed you, your sins have been forgiven, there's a great deal of assurance and confidence that is to be ours. But that Spirit within brings conviction of sin now. We don't live by 10 commandments. We live by being led by the Spirit. It says, don't do that. That's not good. You're going to get in trouble. And your sin is like, oh, conviction. Ow. Get out. No, you don't say that. Conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, to the Thessalonians, and in much assurance, he says, and you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And he expounds on that in 1 Thessalonians there, how their conduct was amongst them, how they demonstrated Christ. And how that, you know, was part of winning them over, but it was also part of demonstrating to them how the Christians should live. One of the evidence of a changed life is love for others. Lots of verses about this. I just threw in a few. First, in John chapter 13, Jesus said, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Well, that's pretty profound. Are you a disciple of Christ? Well, wait a minute, let me ask you this. Do you love others? Because if you're a disciple of Christ, you will. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So there's another evidence. There's an assurance, but there's an evidence. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So there's the other side. Sorry, folks. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loves is born of God and knows God. He that doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. So love for others. It's an evidence of the changed life. It's the evidence of the indwelling Spirit, God in us. Another important evidence of a changed life is obedience to God's Word. Like I said, we don't live by a set of do's and don'ts. We don't have rules. You get saved. Okay, welcome to the church. Here's your list of rules. This is the Christian life. This is what you got to do. No, the Spirit, and we're told, hopefully, if we're being disciples, you got to be in the Word. You read the Word, Spirit of God opens your eyes. Ooh, I do that. Don't do that no more. Ooh, I don't do that. I need to do that. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Ouch. Here's another one. This is 1 John 1:16. Now He says in chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, and I'll read this. Hey, here's what it says. By this, we know that we know Him. Do you want that? Do you want to know that you know Him? Of course, you should. By this, all right, what is it? We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about obedience to His Word. He who says, okay, here it goes, listen close. He who says, I know Him, and doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You say you know Him, and you're not being obedient to His Word, and you have no desire to do that, and you're living in sinful rebellion, all I can say is God's Word says, you liar. But whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. Now, keeping His Word doesn't mean that we live sinless perfection. 1 John 1:9, as often as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We keep His Word by repenting when we sin. I don't look for a past event to make my salvation real to me. I look at the promises of God and the present pattern of the work of His Spirit in my life. 1 John 3:18 and 19, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is my theme for our missions ministry here at the church. Love in deed. We want to love others through our actions and in truth. Got to have the truth. Got to have the Word of God. Got to have the gospel. He says, let us love though indeed, not in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. What? If we're loving in deed and in truth. And perhaps the most obvious reason for lacking assurance then is disobedience. People lack assurance because they're disobedient, and assurance is the reward for obedience. Assurance is a reward for obedience. Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 22 and 24, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Now this is written, to believers. And then what follows right after this in verse 25 is not forsaking the gathering together of the brethren, which is a manner of sons. So it's talking about our common goal, our common bond. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, confidence, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. It's been said that high degrees of assurance can't be enjoyed by those who persist in low levels of obedience. High degrees of assurance can't be enjoyed by those who persist in low levels of obedience. To live in sin is to live in doubt. So, regarding salvation and assurance, there are three groups of people. Those who are secure, but are not sure. Conscientious believers in Christ who are saved, but they lack assurance. They lack faith, oftentimes. Are two, those who are sure, but are not secure. Professing Christians who say that even though I'm living in sin, I'll be okay, because, you know, once saved, always saved. Or three, those who are secure and sure. Born-again believers who enjoy a warm, secure relationship with Christ each day. The objective basis of our salvation is the finished work of God's Son on the cross. The subjective basis of our assurance is our believing the truth about Christ, having the indwelling Spirit, our love for the brethren, and obeying God's commandments. I leave you with a little poem titled Full Coverage. I have an insurance policy written in the blood of the Lamb, sealed by the cross of Jesus, redeemable wherever I am. The company will never go bankrupt. It is bonded by God's promise true. It will keep every word of its contract, exactly what it says it will do. I don't have to die to collect it. No premiums do I have to pay. All I do is keep God's promise and walk in His holy way. No collector will ever come calling. It was paid on Calvary's tree. It insures me for living and dying and for all eternity. Full coverage. How about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would continue to move in our midst as we break up into the groups, Lauren, that you would stir up conversation and discussion and fellowship and assurance. Give confidence wherever it's needed for your glory and your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.